I hope for you and for the sake of your soul that worshiping the Lord corporately is the best part of your week. It should be. It should be what we do together. Spread the word, by the way. If you're not coming on Sunday night, and this is for those listening to the recording, you're missing the blessing. And so the super spiritual people are here, and we'll look at the Word of God together. Turn with me to 1 John near the end of our Bible, then we'll proceed to Revelation 18. First, we'll go to 1 John. We'll be there in just a moment. And then we'll go to Revelation 18. At the end of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians, which we're looking at on Sunday mornings, the Apostle Paul sends a greeting. He says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. At the end of Philemon, Paul sends a similar greeting. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Now, Demas was a fellow laborer with Paul in the gospel ministry. He was significant enough to be named at a very high level in high company. But in Paul's final letter on this earth in 2 Timothy, he states, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. When the New Testament speaks of the world, it often does so in a metaphorical manner. Speaks of all that's contrary to God's ways, all the systems, all the philosophies, all the ideals, all the thinking that draws one's heart away from the worship of the one true God. Jesus warned against worldliness in Luke 12, beginning in verse 16, and he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, resist being like the world. Work instead at being like Christ. That there's a resistance we have to undergo to worldliness. Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? That we're not to be bound in partnerships with unbelievers as much as possible. Certainly we're not to marry unbelievers. We're not to go into business with unbelievers as much as can be avoided. We're not to treat unbelievers as if they know Christ. They don't. We love them with the gospel of Christ, but they serve a different master, and we're never to forget that. Well, for us as Christians in America, we fight a battle, and that battle is with material things. We battle this all the time. As a matter of fact, believers in poorer nations will often say they pity American Christians because we have too many choices. We have too many things to lead us astray from the purity of devotion to Christ. And even sometimes in the church, in an effort to draw clearer battle lines about what is worldly and what isn't, we become legalistic and rules-oriented and start trying to define what clothes we can wear, what cars we can drive, how big our houses should be, and that sort of thing, just to make the battle easier. But worldliness is not a matter of external things. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of where your affections are. It's not a matter of the inventory of your personal possessions. It's a matter of the inventory of your mind and your allegiance and what you think about the majority of the time. A man can be very, very wealthy and yet a faithful servant of Christ. And a man can be very poor and think of nothing but money and possessions, and which he believes will make him happy. And on the contrary, a man can have all the possessions that the world has to offer. He can have everything that the world can give to him and be completely discontent. And a man can have next to nothing and be filled with the joy of Christ every moment of his life. There are some ways to check worldliness in your own heart, to make an inventory. The first one is to give sacrificially. Give more than you think you ought to, simply to make sure that you remember that all that you have is the Lord's. Another way to check worldliness is to read biographies of great Christians in history. Find out what they sacrificed. Find out how they gave their lives, gave their materials, how their families sacrificed. Reading the history of the church will help you regain perspective. Another way is simply to take inventory about how often you think about possessions, to take a 24-hour period and mark down on a notebook every time you're thinking about money, every time you're thinking about your stuff, how long are you spending online looking at the next thing that you can buy? How long do you take to do that? One final way to check worldliness in your own heart is to make sure to be extra grateful for all that you have. And I don't mean in general. I don't mean saying, Lord, thanks for everything I have. I mean being specific. Saying, Lord, thank you for this wonderful pillow that I have to lay my head upon. Many don't. Thank you for an alarm clock to wake me up most of the time. Thank you for a shower that I don't have to bathe in a stream. Thank you for soap. Thank you for my family. Thank you for all of these little things. And be specific. Check worldliness in your own heart. We live in the worst place on the planet in which to battle worldliness, because everything we want is right down the street. It's all available to us. Nothing wrong with possessions. Get all you can for your family and give all you can to the ministry, but be wary of being enamored by them. This is the fight that we face. Well, the expert in our Bible on the Christian's relationship to the world is undoubtedly the Apostle John, who also is the writer of Revelation. But I want to just do a very quick tour of 1 John about the world. We're just going to read some verses to get our minds thinking about this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, very familiar to you. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Very black and white. The Apostle John is black and white. The Apostle Paul deals in nuances. John doesn't deal in nuances. If you love the world, you're unsaved. If you love the Father, you're saved. Very, very clear demarcation. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, a better translation there is pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Verse 17, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. That every time you buy that new boat, that new whatever, that's fine if the Lord has provided for you to do that. But don't forget that it's going to get hit by a meteor. It's going to burn. I think of the group of Christian engineers who were meeting together to build a giant project. They happened to all be believers. And one of them quietly brought up, you know this project is going to burn someday. And they kept their perspective right. Look at 1 John 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. In other words, the world doesn't recognize the Christian. The world doesn't stand up and say, thank you, Christians, for being here. I'll tell you what, when we're raptured out, when that moment when the world is devoid of believers in Christ, there's going to be a party on earth. They're going to say, we finally made it. Frankly, New Agers teach that all the people who don't evolve spiritually will suddenly disappear someday. And certainly they'll come to the forefront to say, see, we told you, all those antiquated religious types are gone. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? John is so black and white. You know what he's saying? He's saying, you claim to be a believer, but you don't help your brother in need. When you can, you're not a believer. That's how black and white he is. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Part of the world system is that Satan has inculcated the world. He has infiltrated the world with false prophets, with false Christs. In fact, this is what John says in verse 3 of chapter 4. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. What does it mean to confess Jesus? Romans 10, 9, and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as what? Lord. It's not from God if they will not do that. Look at chapter 5, verse 19. Right near the end of the book. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's very true, isn't it? As Christians, we can just drive down the street, we can go into stores, and we can interact with our community, and we see that we don't belong here. And sometimes we have a longing, just come soon, Lord Jesus. Get me out of here. Well, one last one, turn back to chapter 3. This will actually be our focus this evening. Chapter 3, verse 13. Very simple phrase, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Do not be surprised that the world hates you. Now, we've kind of set the table for Revelation 18, so turn with me there to Revelation chapter 18. And we find ourselves in the great tribulation of Revelation 6 through 18. We're nearing the end. Now, chapter 18 is not chronologically right at the very end. It's near the end. Last time we looked at chapter 17, which is very similar. Chapter 17, chapter 18, they're really a unit. They go together. Chapter 17 spoke of the demise of the coming one world religion, and it was called Babylon. Now, chapter 17 and 18 uses Babylon in three different ways. The first way is that in both 17 and 18, there is a literal city. There is a place that will rise again from the ashes and be called Babylon, whether it's actually called that then or not, but that's what the Bible calls it. It's an actual city. It'll be the capital city of Antichrist's empire and the metaphorical representation of, here's the second thing, of the power of false religion. That's chapter 17, and also the power of the world systems, chapter 18. So Babylon is a city. It is false religion, and it is the world's false systems, specifically, in chapter 18, the world's economic systems. Now, chapter 18 is a very sad chapter. It's a funeral song. It's a dirge. It is a bemoaning of the abject failure of sinful mankind, the failure of man to find satisfaction in God, and instead the final chapter of the history of man will be that they have so completely rejected God and they have looked to money and to possessions for their happiness and for satisfaction. Now I want you to recall 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Tonight, I want to use chapter 18 of Revelation to talk about why the world hates Christians, why the world hates you. And there's three reasons from chapter 18. Reason number one, we glorify God and they glorify themselves. We glorify God and they glorify themselves. Verse 1, John writes, after this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. So there's another angel like the others that have been giving messages from God. This is a mighty angel. This could possibly be Gabriel. Gabriel is the angel who often gives messages in the Bible, and he is certainly a mighty angel. So this could be him. We don't know. The earth has been cast into darkness in the great tribulation. There's now, though, this glorious angel that comes and lights up the earth with the reflected glory of God. And then in verse 2, and he called out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. Now remember, we're talking about an actual city. This is likely a revived Babylon that's serving as the headquarters of a revived Roman Empire. We've gone into this in detail in previous weeks. But this will be the capital city of Antichrist as he rules the world. But this city is going to be as wicked and as debauched as is possible. It will become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit. Haunt in Greek is the word that means a prison, a dungeon, a place where they're bound. Now, what is this talking about? If you recall Revelation 9, there's a description of demons that are pictured as locusts, and they're released from the abyss to torment unbelievers for 5 months, but they won't die. You remember that? Then later in Revelation 9, 200 million more demons are released. And now instead of tormenting those who will stay alive, they will kill one-third of mankind. Then there are also the demons that are cast down with Satan in Revelation 12. So you have all these demons. They're still on the earth, and nothing in Revelation has told us what God did with them. Well, we find out here, he confines them. He haunts them, as it were. He puts them in prison in this one city of Babylon. How would you, as a Christian, like to live in a city with millions and hundreds of millions of demons? I wouldn't want any part of that. All these demons have been imprisoned. They've infested Babylon like unclean birds, like detestable beasts. Then we see the condemnation of the city in verse 3. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Antichrist's wicked religious empire, which is the passion of her sexual immorality, we looked at that in chapter 17, and his wicked economic empire, it will have spread its wings over the entire earth. This will be the central hub of everything that happens. Well, at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, one way Antichrist will likely take power is the promise of world financial prosperity. And for the first time in history, when a leader promises financial prosperity, it's actually going to happen. There's going to be an economic system like the world has never seen before, and he'll deliver on that promise. The world's going to believe that it's reached the apex of society. They'll indulge themselves in every material thing possible. And now comes a loving call. Verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. This is an evangelistic message to the elect to come to faith in Christ. This is a connection of the elect with the gospel to bring them to salvation and abandon the idolatry of their worldliness. Now, you recall earlier in Revelation, we see the 144,000 saved Jews who will be proclaiming the gospel worldwide. We see the two witnesses of Revelation 11 that proclaim the gospel for 3.5 years in great power. And we know that this time, these 7 years, will be the greatest harvest of believers in all of history. It'll outdo, in many ways, all of the church age. We see this in Revelation 7:9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, all tribes, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. It'll be a time of great salvation, great numbers of people coming to Christ. But what's going to be happening to them? As fast as they come to Christ, they'll be killed for their faith. Many will be martyred when they refuse to take the mark of the beast. Verse 4 is a call to the elect to come to faith in Christ, but it's also a call to the believers to refuse the temptation to inculcate themselves into the world system. Now, remember, we've looked at this in chapter 13, chapter 14. There will come a day that in order to buy bread, in order to get gas, you have to have the mark of the beast. And the Christians will forsake this. They will say, no, I won't do it. And we looked at this in detail, that there will be those who have the mark of the beast who repent of their sin, and they then refuse to go by the laws and the dictates of the beast. But this is a call, don't do it, not even for the sake of basic necessities, not even for the sake of buying milk for your babies. Don't do it. Don't give in. This is a command to God's people to come out, both to literally come out of the actual city because it's going to be destroyed, and it's an admonition just to not be part of the total depravity of the world system. Reject the enticements of the idolatry and the reliance on luxury and violence. Put it another way, this is a warning to not be like Lot's wife. Remember what happened to her? When God was about to destroy Sodom, she looked back. More likely, she didn't just look back, she went back. And she became a pillar of salt. She fell into the judgment of God because she was in the same place as the judgment of God was happening. Verse 5 says, her sins, speaking of the city, her sins are heaped high as heaven. This is very interesting. This is a word that means mortared together, glued together, like you glue bricks together. Now, what does that make you think about when something is glued together, heaping as high as heaven like bricks? Makes me think of the Tower of Babel, doesn't it? Of the rebellion of man against God we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And it says, God has remembered her iniquities. Never forget this. God is not Santa Claus. God has kept a record of every sin of every human being since the beginning of time, since Eve took the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Only the sins of those covered by Christ's sacrifice are forgotten. Those are the only ones that are forgotten. For all others, their condemnation will be that God will show them how every day of their lives, in every way possible, they rebelled and violated his holiness. There will be no doubt to every unbeliever who stands before God that they are guilty. This is why Romans 3 says that every mouth will be closed. There will be no defense. I've been a pretty good person. No, let me show you the thousands of days of your life where you were an evil person. There will be no argument. Well, now the next verse reflects the righteous indignation that believers should have toward the world system. This is how we're to feel. Verse 6, pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds, and mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. Now, this is not a command to personal vengeance. We don't want to take this out of context. It's an affirmation of the coming retributive justice of God. It reminds me of the prayer of the tribulation martyrs in Revelation 6:10. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? When in verse 6 it says, repay her double for her deeds, it literally means double that which is double. What is John talking about here? What's the angel talking about? Well, Babylon has had a massive double sin, so the prayer is, pay her back in equality with the severity of her sin. In fact, verse 7 says, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Now, how will the city, and by default, the world's economic system, how is it going to collapse? How is it going to be destroyed? Well, basically, almost instantly. Look at verse 8. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day. Death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. Babylon will be the epitome of human achievement. This will be the epitome of mankind essentially building a modern version of the Tower of Babel, a monument to self. It'll be the pinnacle of human achievement and the rationale for self-glorification. See what we have done. See what we have accomplished. Now, we have a very interesting paradox here. There will be a worldwide religion eventually to be replaced by the worship of Antichrist. We saw that in chapter 17. And yet this religion will somehow be glorifying humanity as the peak of all things. That humanity is the ultimate, of course, as the world would say today, in evolutionary thought, right? And it may be that Antichrist will be worshipped in the belief that he is the ultimate human, that he is the one who's really reached the apex of evolution, and therefore he'll be worshipped because of his humanity. Well, today, humanism is growing in popularity, but it began all the way back really in the 14th century. A guy by the name of Francesco Petrarca, just often called Petrarch, he was born near Florence, Italy in 1304. He grew up to be a poet and a scholar. And he spent his life trying to reconcile Christianity, by which he meant Catholicism, so we wouldn't use that term. He tried to reconcile Catholicism with classical culture, classical literature of ancient Greece and Rome. He is called the father of humanism. Now, he's famous for having written over 500 letters to dead writers. It's great to write to dead writers because they don't ever answer back. He wrote letters to Cicero, he wrote letters to Seneca and published these, but he also wrote to the 4th century theologian Augustine. Here's what he wrote to Augustine, because Augustine wrote of the glory of God, so Petrarch wrote, human glory is enough for me. And that's why he's called the father of humanism. Even as other false religions continue to flourish, the self-worship of mankind, of secular humanism, this is growing continually. This is one of the fastest growing religious movements on earth. And make no mistake, it is a religion. It is a worship of self. Some attribute this growth to the backlash against violence in the name of religion. Humanists will very self-righteously say, well, Islam does things violent in the name of religion, so all religion must be wrong. Humanism is considered by humanists to be the pinnacle of evolution in human thought, to move beyond the archaic ideals in religion, that to truly evolve, you move past religion of all kind. It's gaining traction in publications, organizations all over the world, websites continually being made. There's some humanists you've probably heard of that they're famous in Hollywood. Those like Clint Eastwood, Rowan Atkinson, George Clooney, Angelina Jolie, Mark Twain from an earlier era, Bill Maher. You can go on and on and on. Just do a Google search for Hollywood humanism and your screen will explode with names. In fact, the American Humanist Association uses Hillary Clinton and some of her quotes as advertisements for humanism. They put up billboards that say things like this: "There's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life." They'll sponsor books like the 2009 book written by Greg Epstein called "Good Without God, What a Billion Non-Religious People Believe." Here's a review of this book. Quote, "Getting to the heart of humanism and its positive belief in tolerance, community, morality, and good without having to rely on the guidance of a higher being." I would like to ask them the question, where did they get the concept of good without a good God? There's no way to do that. It's now considered the most enlightened ideal possibly that you can possibly attain to simply glorify humanity itself, which is really the essence of what every false religion does. What does humanism have in common with every false religion? It is always the glorification of the so-called good works of a human. Every time. Why does the world hate Christians? Because while they glorify themselves, we give God glory. That means doing things that they hate. We give God glory for creation. Oh, they hate that idea. We give God glory for not destroying wicked mankind before giving grace through the cross. We give God glory by obeying the word of God rather than the philosophies of men. We give God glory by telling humanists that they have nothing to speak to us. They have nothing to say. They contribute zero to the thought of humanity. We give God glory by telling men that they're sinners in need of grace. And I mean, think of all that we do in obedience to God that's contrary to the world and makes them hate us. Think of all the things that we do. We teach masculinity in men and femininity in women because that's what the Bible teaches. We call homosexuality a heinous sin against God because that's what God says in his word. We spank our children when they disobey us, or you should spank them when they disobey you, because the Bible tells you to do it. We encourage women to live in light of Titus chapter 2 rather than pursuing happiness and fulfillment through worldly accomplishment. We believe that only true happiness is found in denying yourself, not exalting yourself. True happiness is found in following Christ. We believe in a heaven and a hell and that all persons will be assigned to one or the other. We believe that only God is good since Jesus said so. We believe that our authority is the Bible while they spit on the Bible. We believe that there is religion and there is Christ. And you can be in religion and go to hell, or you can be in Christ and go to heaven. We believe mankind is basically wicked, sinful, and in rebellion against God. Look, you stand a humanist up here and let us say those things, he's going to have an apoplectic fit right there. They can't stand it. By the way, when you look in the world and as you observe what biblical principles are the most under attack, you can find out what is the most important to God, because those are the things that Satan is going to go after. What does it mean to come out of Babylon? This is a call to holiness, not just to avoid certain activities, not to avoid material things, but to avoid idolatrous attitudes of those things. Holiness is expressed by making decisions that are contrary to the world system. If the world thinks something is a great idea, stop and think about it before you engage in it, because probably it's not a good idea. It's immersing yourself in Christ's priorities rather than the world's priorities. It's not trying to look and act like a Christian version of the world. We're not trying to connect to the world. We don't belong to the world. We should look like total freaks to the world if we are following Christ. We should be completely different. Holiness means understanding that our faith in Christ costs. It means giving things up. It means seeing your earthly possessions as all belonging to him. It means not necessarily getting everything you want, even if you could have it, but rather investing earthly treasure into heavenly things. It means confronting the worldly ways that you were raised by your family, that you were raised by your culture, and doing it differently, doing it according to Scripture. The world hates you. It hates all you stand for because you glorify God and they glorify themselves. And there is no middle ground. There's no neutral ground there. It's one or the other. Second reason that the world hates you, we proclaim reliance on God and they proclaim reliance on self. We proclaim reliance on God. They proclaim reliance on self. So we pick up the scene here. Babylon is a smoldering ruin. Smoke is going up to the sky. The center of the human economy is in ashes. This will happen sometime near the end, but not at the very end. Imagine the panic that's going to ensue when the economic center of the world is suddenly in flames. What is going to happen to the world? Well, verse 8 speaks of death and mourning and famine shall be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord who has judged her. And what is this speaking of here? Well, death, mourning, and famine. Some of your Bibles will say pestilence and mourning and famine. This is probably the way the earth, the city will be destroyed, that there will be some sort of plague, some sort of epidemic that happens. Death will certainly follow, immediately followed by mourning. And then why would famine happen? Well, if there's a plague in a city, all of a sudden food can't get in, water can't get in, and you have this horrible scene here. And finally, it'll be burned up with fire. Now Babylon's a smoldering ruin. It's done. And now verses 9 through 19, this is a lament. This is a sad song from three different sources. The sources are the kings of the earth. These are the political and social leaders. The merchants of the earth. These are the business owners. And the shipmasters of the earth, these would be the trade companies or those who live by the trade that goes across the earth. The first lament is by the kings of the earth. Verse 9, and the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. Humanism only seems to work when you have an infrastructure and an economy with which to support it. If you'll notice something, even in our modern day, the most outspoken and famous modern humanists, they all have something in common. What is it that they have in common? They are exceedingly wealthy. And from that perch, they proclaim their self-reliance. Humanity is great. Humanity is wonderful. Look at me. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've achieved. And they hold themselves up as heroes. In their own spheres of influence, they are the kings of the earth. Here's a second lament, the merchants of the earth, beginning in verse 11. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, sounds like a website, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is human souls. And poetically, we're told, the fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you. And all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off, here it is again, in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, in Greek, oi, oi, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. They lament. Why do they weep and wail? Verse 9, humans always weep when their idols are destroyed. Every time. Verses 12 and 13 is very interesting. These are categorized items. They're costly ornaments. Gold, silver, jewels, pearls. There's costly clothing. Fine linen, purple cloth, scarlet cloth. There's costly furnishings, scented wood, articles of ivory, articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. There's costly fragrances. cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense. There's costly food, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep. There's costly vehicles, horses and chariots, which can be translated carriages, the very finest of vehicles. Costly companies, those employing many solely for their own power and benefit and essentially having a slave labor force. There's something kind of amusing almost about verses 12 and 13. In Greek, those two verses contain more occurrences of the word "and" than anywhere in the entire Bible, 27 times. Now, our translation, our English translation, removes them because you just start stumbling over it and it becomes almost nonsensical to read. But here's how it reads in the original. Listen to this. Cargo of gold and silver and jewels and pearls and fine linen and purple cloth and silk and scarlet cloth and all kinds of scented wood and all kinds of articles of ivory and all kinds of articles of costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and myrrh and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves, that is human souls. I get the picture of a little kid in a store going, I want that and that and that and that and that and that. That is the obsession of the human soul. I can never have enough. Never have enough. The absolute thirst for things. Verse 14 gives us insight into the idolatrous heart of the world. It is the fruit for which your soul longed. That's an idol. Then the third lament is from the shipmasters, the trade companies. Beginning in the second half of verse 17, and all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste." The source of their self-reliance is completely gone. They can't be reliant on themselves anymore. Humanity was living under the boastful lie of utter independence from God, being completely independent. We don't need God. I'm good without God. But it was a lie. The so-called independence of mankind has resulted in a world we even have today where the strong and the wealthy thrive and the weak and the poor die. Those who happen to be born with a higher IQ statistically make more money. They didn't ask to be born that way. They were just were. There's a continual injustice in our economy. In all of history since civilization took form, there's always been slavery of one type or another in order for the rich to make more. Just to give you an example, two ideologies that we know and we believe are completely opposite share much more than we would like to think that they have in common: free market economy and communism and Marxism. What? Those are totally separate, totally different. No, not exactly. Free market economy and consumerism, that's a wonderful gift, and we enjoy that gift here, but how is it tainted? It's tainted by government taking more and more of the wealth for itself. It's tainted by the growing greed of those who begin to view themselves as miniature gods because they've been financially successful. They begin stealing from their own employees. They steal from the poor to make themselves more rich. What about socialism, Marxism, communism, all that ideal where government does everything for you? Same problem. It starts off idealistically with theoretically making everybody economically equal. Now, let's translate that. That means making everyone poor except those running the system who become very, very wealthy. The end result, the end product, will always be the same. In a free market economy, it just takes a lot longer to get there. In Marxism, socialism, it just starts faster. The earth's economic and social injustices are not solvable by mankind alone. Humans cannot solve this, and any progress is continually thwarted by sinful desires by those who want to gain power. Why do I love our republic and love our country, love our system of government? I have one simple reason. It is the way that slows down sin the most. Gridlock is a good thing. It keeps us from going down a road of sin a little bit faster than other countries might. We have in our world today a massive gap between the richest and the poorest nations. That gap is growing incrementally by every year. There's a massive gap between the richest and poorest individuals. That gap is growing as well. The majority of evangelical Christians now live in countries that, on average, live below the poverty level. They often pity us because we have so many choices. The more humanistic philosophies try to save society and try to save families, the more damage they do to both. We enjoy our wonderful nation, but we have to be honest, it came at great loss and came at great cost to many who were already living here. And we justify that in many ways, but the fact is, this is just history. The United States government murdered people for land. That is history. There's no denying that. The Civil War officially ended slavery in the United States, but the freed slaves never received the benefits that were promised to them by the government. And as a result, they essentially ended up, for the most part, back in a legalized new form of slavery. It was not unusual for a freed slave with his hat in his hand to go back to his old master and ask for a job and move back into the same hovel that he was living in and receive exactly the same treatment and the same wages he had as a slave, just with a new title. That was not unusual. The sinful condition of humanity is so debauched, we still can't relate to one another. We still segregate each other by color into neighborhoods and even into churches. It breaks our hearts. The infant mortality rate is 10 times higher in developing countries than it is in the developed world. Millions every year still die from malnutrition and from starvation, primarily because those in government power won't let food into their country. They won't let people help them. They think only of their own interests, and they don't let sound economic practices prevail so that they can become wealthy. In our own country, we have reached the point officially now where are as many people receiving money from the government as there are people putting money into the government. That's a bad place to be historically. By the way, this is when people are tempted to self-righteously believe that a new government can fix all those problems. Now, a new government can fix all those problems as long as that new government is on the shoulders of the wonderful Counselor, Almighty God. Then he'll fix all the problems. The reform on that day is going to be sweeping, I guarantee you. Adam Savage, the star of the famous show MythBusters, has said this. He's a scientist at heart. He says, "I have concluded through careful empirical analysis and much thought that somebody is looking out for me, keeping track of what I think about things, forgiving me when I do less than I ought, giving me strength to shoot for more than I think I am capable of. I believe they know everything I do and think, and they still love me, and I've concluded after careful consideration that this person is me." That is a humanist. It is an offense to the independent soul who thinks he's the master of his own fate to be told you are a sinner who is living solely at the discretion and the grace of God who lets you take another breath to even hear me say this to you. That is an offense. It's an offense to the independent soul to be told that the only means to life is to be dependent solely on Christ and to forgive you of your sin, so that you can be utterly and completely dependent on God alone, that you can do nothing for yourself. That's an offense to the independent person. The independent humanist would laugh at Elijah the prophet, who relied on the Lord for water and raw meat brought by ravens. The independent humanist certainly would scoff at the Apostle Paul, who said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Why does the world hate you? Because we proclaim to the world the utter helplessness of mankind and our desperate need for God, and they hate that. And the third reason the world hates you is we pursue Christ and they pursue self-gratification. We pursue Christ and they pursue self-gratification. Well, now the tone is going to change radically. While those who are independent of God, those who are self-reliant, those who are so strong because humanity is the pinnacle of all evolution, as they would say, while they're mourning and weeping and lamenting because in one day, whammo, their whole system is gone. Verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Heaven has a totally different perspective. This is a divine "I told you so." In the greatest sense, They're the saints. These are all who have come to God by faith. It includes all who have come to faith in Christ during the tribulation as well and died for their faith. It includes the apostles, the sent ones who first proclaimed the gospel during the church age. It includes the prophets, all who have been commissioned by God in all the ages to proclaim repentance and forgiveness. And they're rejoicing. It's related to our English word for euphoria, absolute, undiluted happiness and joy. Those who have pursued Christ are with him, and those who have pursued self-gratification are reaping the cost of that idolatrous decision. This goes all the way back to the time of Adam and Eve. There were two groups of mankind on earth as the descendants of Adam and Eve began having children. There were only two groups. There were those who called upon the name of the Lord, and those who tried to eradicate the effects of the curse by pursuing self-gratification. Those are the only two groups. Here's the curse. Genesis 3:17, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." The curse was that life would now be miserable, so miserable that it should drive mankind to pursue God, to pursue a right relationship with God, and to ask God to send the Savior that was promised in Genesis 3:15 so that Eden could come back once again, so that paradise could be restored. That was the first group. Cain, though, the firstborn of Adam and Eve, the one who killed his brother Abel, he was condemned by God to wander the earth as a fugitive. Now, what did he do as a wanderer? Genesis 4:16 says, "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city," that doesn't sound like he's wandering, does it? "He called the name of the city after his son, Enoch." Cain had a great-great-grandson named Lamech. Lamech is infamous for boasting of being a murderer. He didn't deny it. He said, "I'm a murderer." And he married two women, and he called them to him. And he poetically said, "I have killed a man. Don't cross me." And he actually used a poem to say so, completely denigrating them. Lamech had sons. Now listen to what Lamech's sons brought to the earth. Listen very carefully. Genesis 20, Ada, that's one of Lamech's wives, bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah, this is the other wife of Lamech, also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. It was Cain's family, the family who rejected the Lord, who brought all these attempts to thwart the effects of the curse. Listen carefully. Urban life, city life, now became preferred to tilling the ground. Why? Because tilling the ground was hard, and that was part of the curse. We don't want any part of that. We'll let others till the ground. We'll buy food from them. Nomadic life was preferred by others to avoid the settled work of tilling the ground. Hey, I don't want any part of that. I'll just raise animals. Cattle raising began as a lack of contentment. Look, in this day and age, almost everybody lived off of what was grown from the ground. They said, "No, we don't want any part of that. That's hard. We'll just eat meat. That's easier." Metalworking and tools were developed to ease the agony of the curse. Musical instruments were devised to alleviate the sorrow of a sin-cursed world. Polygamy was introduced to heighten the ease and the pleasure of a man's life at the expense of a woman, and women were now subjugated and degraded and threatened, all for the sake of the ease of a man. Metallic weaponry was introduced to give an advantage to those who possess them, and poetic boasting. What's the origin of poetry in the Bible? The first poem we see in the Bible is by a man who threatens his wives with their life. It was to declare man's self-power and self-sufficiency. Now, with the exception of polygamy, the introduction of things like cities, animal husbandry, technology, art, music, and so forth, all of these are legitimate expressions of God's command to subdue the earth. These could have been wonderful things to glorify God, and ultimately they will be. But Cain's family, the first time these areas of technology were developed, it was away from the presence of the Lord and an attempt to gratify themselves. Never forget that. So in the city of Babylon, God is simply going to take these pursuits of self-gratification away. Look at verse 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more." This is the eerie silence of a city filled with dead people. This is the silence of a city that in one day was alive and the next day was dead. First by plague, pestilence, death, mourning, and then finally by fire. This is the aftermath of God's destruction. Well, now God gives a list of the crimes of Babylon, the reasons for judgment. Verse 23, "For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth." There's three reasons for the judgment. First of all, those in economic power abused humanity through it. This is typical behavior of those with great power and great wealth, right? What do dictators all through history do? They kill millions of their own people. The second reason is that nations were deceived by sorcery, by the false religious system that came out of Babylon. And finally, they're condemned for the hatred and murder of God's people. James 5 has a similar cry against the powerful of the earth. James 5, 4 and 6 says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Why does the world hate you? We glorify God, and they glorify themselves. We proclaim reliance on God. They proclaim self-reliance. We pursue Christ, and they pursue self-gratification. Of course they're going to hate you. Look back at verse 7 just for a moment, because they're all here, all three reasons. Why does the world hate you? We glorify God, and they glorify themselves, the beginning of verse 7, as she glorified herself. Why does the world hate you? We proclaim reliance on God. They proclaim self-reliance. The end of verse 7, she says in her heart, "I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. I am self-reliant." And finally, the world hates you because you pursue Christ and they pursue self-gratification. She lived in what? In luxury. The world hates you because we do the opposite. But there is such good news, there's such wonderful news. If you're hearing this now and you know you're in Babylon, you know that's you. Remember that there was another time which the godly were watching the ungodly celebrate. They were partying in a city, and that city was called Babylon. And the ungodly were partying there, and the fingers of a human hand appeared, the fingers of God. And those fingers wrote on the wall, "Mene, mene, tekel, parson. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting." And that very night, the king of Babylon was killed. Now, why is that good news? The good news is that if you are one who's still in Babylon, that judgment hasn't come yet here. There's hope for the lost who are enslaved by the world. Our expert on the world, John, in 1 John 4:14, he says, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the what? Of the world." Those who are enslaved to self-glorification, enslaved to self-reliance, enslaved to self-gratification, all of which flies in the face of the holiness of God. 1 John 5:4, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." It's very discouraging sometimes to live here. It's discouraging when you may have unbelieving family and friends, and you see them so hooked into the world system, and you know that it's going to burn, it's going to die. They're going to be subject to the plague and to the death, to the mourning and to the burning. It's so discouraging to us. But this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith in Jesus Christ will overcome, and there will be a day when the world system is Christ's system, because it will be his world once again. He will take it back from the evil one, take back that which was rightfully his. Well, that's it. We've come to the end of the Great Tribulation. We're done with that. Verse 20 says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Well, the very next chapter answers this call. Chapter 19, verse 1, "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.'" We're done with the Great Tribulation. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18 chapters in Revelation. It seems like a long time, doesn't it? All that just for 7 years. I want to remind you, if you're sitting here right now as a believer in Christ, you won't be there. And we praise God for that. I also want to remind you, if you're sitting here right now or listening to this, not in Christ, you might be there. And so make sure and repent and come to Christ before that time. We say hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Our Father, it is with grateful hearts that we do thank you, that we're grateful to you, Lord, for all that you've done. Revelation stands as a mighty warning. It stands as a pillar to remind us that toward the very end of our Bible, Lord, we have this final admonition: come to Christ. Come to the Lord. Come to the one who you can be reliant upon. Come to the one who will give you everything through the blood of the cross. And Lord, oh, we do pray that those who hear this message who don't know you might fall on their knees and repent, because they have become part of the world. They are part of the world system. They have been part of the idolatry of the world. And we ask you, Lord, to be merciful to them. And for those who do know you, Lord, I pray that we would just breathe a gigantic eternal sigh of relief that we are not under the judgment that will come to Babylon, but instead we will reside in New Jerusalem, and we will reside in the glory of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray and thank you. Amen.